Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you, please, to just as a starting place, to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. We'll be looking at several different passages together. But we'll begin with 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we read with beginning with verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word this evening. Father in heaven, I thank You for the joy it is and the privilege it is to be with my brothers and sisters tonight. We thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth, and You are sanctifying us by means of Your Word. We thank You for this. Lord, we ask You to bless our thinking as we look at the various sections we'll look at tonight. We ask You to enlighten our minds and instruct our hearts and, Lord, change our lives with what You teach us tonight. And we ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Anybody ever heard that one before? I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And almost always, in fact, I would tend to say in my experience, it has always been the case that the person saying that is someone who professes to be a Christian and doesn't go to church. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Or someone will, they may not use these exact words, but here's what they will describe. Well, we do attend church, but we actually attend a number of different churches. We just sort of go where we feel led to go, and on that particular day, I mean, there are so many different churches, and they all offer so many different things, and each one has its own set of strengths and weaknesses, and so we just sort of go to church on any particular Sunday where we feel like we're led and where we feel like we'll get what we most need on that particular day. Well, in 1773... the Charleston Baptist Association in Charleston, South Carolina, adopted what was published a year later under the title A Summary of Church Discipline. The subtitle was this: Showing the Qualifications and Duties of the Officers and Members of a Gospel Church. If we think about a gospel church, that is a church that is really a church in terms of what the Bible would present a church to be, well, what are the qualifications and what are the duties for its officers and its members? That's what this statement was about. All the Baptist churches and their association agree that this was the standard. It's very interesting to read that document and to compare it with the conception of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church member in the minds of many in our day and age. First of all, just as you begin reading the document, right away you recognize that they believed that one of the evidences that you were a Christian at all, one of the evidences that you had a living faith, is that you took seriously what your responsibility was to the local church. In fact, listen to how it begins. A church constituted after the heavenly pattern is as a city set on a hill from which the glories of rich and free grace abundantly shine. The true members of it have the light of the gospel shining in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and are entitled to all the blessings of the new covenant. And being thus blessed, their faith is a lively, active faith, not only purifying their hearts, but working by love, whereby they become the light of the world, which they make apparent by a faithful discharge of the duties enjoined them by the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church. I know that's kind of hard to follow, but if you were listening carefully, you'll notice they said people who really belong to Christ have a living faith. and their living faith is evidenced by a faithful discharge of the duties enjoined them by the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church. They embrace and fulfill their responsibilities as a member of a church. Later on, they set forth what church members were to do toward their church leaders, how they were to conduct themselves toward mankind in general, how they were to conduct themselves toward each other individually. And then, a little bit further down, they talked about what the church member's responsibility was to the church assembly, to the church as it gathered. Here's what they said. The duties of members to the church are, one, to pray for its peace and prosperity and use their utmost endeavors to promote its welfare. Two, they ought carefully to attend all church meetings, whether for public worship or business. You notice they didn't just include the worship meetings there. They also said the business meetings. Three, it is their duty to submit to the order and discipline of the church so far as it is consistent with the Word of God. Four, they are to employ their talents and freely bestow of their substance for the service of the church. Five, they must carefully avoid jarrings, contentions, and quarrels in the church. And six, they must not divulge any of the church's secrets. In other words, when the church gathers together and conducts business, and whether it's the disciplining of members or there's some sensitive matter going on in the church, one of the responsibilities you had as a church member is you understood this is the family of God and we keep our matters here. Well, when they begin to set forth specific instructions for church discipline, they had a section entitled Church Censures. And they talked about the fact that when you think about church discipline and punishments being meted out by the congregation, there were sort of levels of severity. And the beginning place for church discipline is what they called rebuke. Things that members would be worthy of being rebuked over. And you walk down this list of things that would have called for rebuke, and when you get to number 7 and number 8, listen to what it said. Number 7, when he neglects to attend church meetings for business. 8, and when he attends other places of worship to the neglect of his own. Isn't that amazing? We're talking about, again, in the 1700s. And something that stands out about those two statements, one, they believed that a biblical conception of the church meant that you took church meetings seriously, you took church attendance seriously, but not only would you faithfully attend a church, you would faithfully attend your church. There would be a church that you could call as a believer your church, and your attendance would be faithful there. Again, number 8 said, and when he attends other places of worship to the neglect of his own, this was a reason to be rebuked. Now, all of this says that they thought that church membership mattered. Faithfulness to the church mattered. You didn't think about church membership in terms of rights. You thought of church membership in terms of responsibility. And the evidence of a living faith is that you took those responsibilities seriously. You wanted to obey Christ and be faithful to Christ in being a faithful, responsible member of the Lord's church in its local setting, the church you belong to. You say, well, he sure took it seriously there in Charleston, South Carolina. Well, I want to tell you, as you read through church history and you look at church covenants and you look at confessions of faith, and you look at associational documents like this one, you're going to find this was not one isolated case. In fact, when you move into our time, into our day and age, and you hear how some people conceive of church membership and what they think of living the Christian life, what you would find is they pretty much, not only do they stand against sound reason and biblical reason, they actually stand against the whole flow of church history. Throughout the whole history of the church, church membership has been taken seriously. Now we're living in a day and age when basically it's willy-nilly. It's whatever you decide you want it to be. And the church has turned into a cafeteria, and I pick and take from it what I think I really need, and I leave the rest to others, and I'll talk to you about what I have as a right when it comes to the local church, but don't talk to me about responsibility. It is a very, very different kind of idea. Just this past week, I've had two different people ask me for proof text that would communicate the truth that believers should find their place in a local church. Now, these two people were asking me for different reasons, but both were asking me, if I were to present some verses to someone about why the local church is important, why Christians should belong to a local church and be faithful to a local church, where would I take them? Where would I go? And the reason why those questions are asked is because we, as saved people, we instinctively know, don't we, that if we're faithful to Christ, we're going to want to be with His people. And we meet with people who claim to be Christians, but they don't have the same desire. And so we want to help them. We want to say, you know, how can I convince them that they should have the church in their heart? How should I convince them that they should see their need to be faithful to a local congregation? What does the Bible say about this? And this is becoming more and more important. And I know you recognize you face this kind of struggle in terms of talking to people more and more in the day we're living in. We're living in a day of easy access to Bible teaching. I mean, all you have to do is pull it up on the internet. You can get it in printed form. You can get it in spoken form. You can find all the teaching that anyone would desire. It's just at a click's, you know, notice, and you can get what you want. We live in a day of easy communication with other people. We can stay in touch via email and Facebook and cell phones and all of the rest. And so the question might be asked, why not just find my teaching on the internet? And why not just stay connected with other believers via all these avenues available to us? Just one example of this modern mindset I found on an internet site called churchforall.org. I encourage you not to visit it, all right? And when you pull up this page, at the top of it, it says, "You are welcome at Church for All." Now listen to this. "It does not matter who you are or what you've done. Drug dealers, murderers, robbers, homosexuals, and prostitutes are all welcome here. Even preachers, politicians, and used car dealers are welcome." I love the company they put us in there, don't you? "Jesus Christ loves you, and we are here to help you, not to condemn you. If you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, why not? He believes in you and loves you even more than you love yourself." You can trust someone like that. "Receiving Jesus Christ is a gift, not something you must earn or deserve. Even if you are the world's biggest sinner, Jesus will receive you if you will call on Him. You can become a believer today. We are here to help you through the love of Jesus Christ and His Word, not to put you down or put you in bondage. We never charge for ministry. There will never be any fees, dues, or charges. We do accept gifts, but we never require or pressure anyone to give. You don't have to join this church or any church to believe in Jesus and receive the free gift of right standing with God, but to learn as you should and walk in victory, you will need help. So that's why we're here. All members receive a short Bible message of encouragement by email daily, as well as other periodic messages from the pastor, usually weekly. We believe the Bible contains good news, and we want to share it with you. Please look at today's message now." Click here. "If you don't want to join us, but would like to receive the same daily email message to encourage your faith, you can do that by entering your email address at www.devotion.org. To become a member of Church for All, simply agree with our statement of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord and God. And enter your email address here. We promise to respect your confidences and preserve your privacy. We will only use your email address for our communication with you. It will not be sold or given to anyone else. Church for All is a real church, using the internet for our communication. We are here to help you grow in your relationship with God and help you through life. We are not here to condemn anyone or argue with anyone, but to help people. We bring God's message to you instead of demanding you to come to our location at our set time. If you're not already a member of a local church where you're happy, then please join with us today and tell your friends. Wow. You say, well, that's extreme, isn't it? I mean, that's bizarre. Well, it is bizarre. It is extreme. But listen, you don't have to be involved in something that extreme to be guilty of the same mindset. We live in an affluent world. We live in a mobile society. And the result is, right now, as I speak to you tonight, there are believers who want to devote themselves to an RV life. Just travel around in my RV. Have no relationship to a local church that is regular and faithful. And me and my family will serve the Lord this way. People who are wanting to retire to perpetual vacationing. People who constantly jump from one church to another so that they're never developed through the inevitable challenges that will always exist in human relationships. I mean, that's not just in the church, folks. That's where we are in terms of relationships in this culture. You have any kind of trouble, there's any kind of trouble on the sea, you just jump into a new ship. And you head in a new direction. And so we do the same thing in the church. We're not growing through the difficulties that are going to exist in any set of human relationships. And I say to you, it's the very same mindset as churchforall.org. It's just in a different package. No real commitment, no real accountability, no submitting myself to the authority of the church or to the discipline of the church. I will take Jesus on my own terms. And it's wrong. Here's the question I want you to consider with me tonight. Does the Bible teach that believers are responsible to find their place in a local, biblically organized fellowship of believers where they are subject to its authorities and to its discipline so that they are shepherded and involved in its life and in its ministry? Was that Baptist Church Association in Charleston, South Carolina, were they out there on a limb someplace, or did they actually get their ideas from Scripture? And what I want to show you tonight is that it's not just a single proof text we have to go to demonstrate that you should belong to a church in this kind of way. It's not just a handful of verses that we have to go to. I want to say to you tonight that when you hold this book in your hand, the entirety of this book makes that case. That the local church is important and that believers should find their place among the community of the saints and be faithful there and be accountable there and be involved in the life that is there. I want to give you tonight 10 arguments from Scripture that make the case that the local church is indispensable to the Christian life. You're not saved by becoming a church member, but saved people ought to be church members and faithful in their responsibilities to the church. As I said, I'm not going to give you a single proof text. We're just going to look from a big picture perspective, and the case becomes clear. Here's the first one. Every New Testament letter addressed to a local church makes the case for the necessity of a local church. I want you to go back in your mind to the first century. I want you to think about life as it existed when the church came into existence. If you wanted to get the Word of God, how would you get it? We're talking now about New Testament revelation. God's Word coming into existence through the apostles and their close associates. God's giving new revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the new covenant. Now let me ask you a question. How are you going to receive the Word of God? Answer, you had to be in the churches. Where did the letter of 1 Corinthians go to? Answer, the church at Corinth. Where did 2 Corinthians go to? The church at Corinth. Where did the letter to the Galatians go to? That region. Ephesians, Philippians, etc. These letters were circulated among the churches. By and large, believers in the first century did not receive the Word of God by reading it. They received the Word of God by hearing it. As these inspired letters, the words of God, were being read publicly in the fellowship of the saints. This is how people were learning the Word of God. So that if you were not associated with believers, if you were not in the assembly of the saints, you weren't receiving the Bible. You didn't have it on your iPhone. You couldn't access it by the internet. You didn't even have your own personal copy of the Scriptures to take home with you. The letters were sent to the churches, and there they were read, so that if you didn't gather with the saints, you didn't receive the Word of God. How many agree that God can do anything He wants to do? So if God wanted to put this big tape recorder in heaven and just blare out the Word of God 24/7 so that you could hear it wherever you were in the world, could God do that? But He chose instead to send His Word from the apostles, their close representatives, to the churches in the form of letters. And there those letters would be read. And if you happen to not be there on the particular day they were read, that doctrine then was in an ongoing way being taught by the elders of the church, the teachers of the church, so that those doctrines were being taught in an ongoing fashion. But again, where were you to go if you were to receive that teaching? To these local fellowships. So every New Testament letter addressed to a local church, just go through your New Testament, every letter addressed to a local church makes the case for local church attendance and local church faithfulness. Second, the pastoral epistles make the case for the necessity of the local church. Not only do you have these letters addressed to churches, but now you have some letters addressed to these young ministers, Timothy, Titus. We read from one right here, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And in chapter 3, verse 14, notice what Paul writes to Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Why the pastoral epistle? So that Timothy and Titus and the leaders they appointed, the future leaders of the church and the present leaders of the church, that we might know, listen, what God wanted to characterize the behavior that goes on in His churches. How the church was to be organized, what the leaders, how they were to be qualified, what their service was to be. All of these sorts of issues are laid out for us in these pastoral epistles, which says to us that what goes on in the local church is important to God. He gave birth to the churches. He's the one who builds the churches. Christ is the one who's head of the churches. And God is the one giving instruction for the churches. Would God go through all of that if He didn't want His people to be involved with the churches? The pastoral epistles say, hey, this is important. When you look at those verses we just read, there is a way one ought to behave himself. I mean, God has a standard. And it's been written down so that we might know how to do it. And the church has this lofty identity. As God defines it, the church of the living God, we wear His name, and we're a pillar and support for the truth in this world. This is what local assemblies are. But it's not just in the pastoral epistles that you discover God has a plan for His local churches, because you read a letter like 1 Corinthians, and you discover that there things such as prophecy are being regulated. who is to speak, who isn't to speak, how they're to speak, how they're not to speak, who's to test what is spoken, what to do with unruly members, what men can do, what women can do. All these sorts of issues are being set forth so that the churches would glorify God. The church is important to God, and therefore should be important to His people. I say to you tonight, beloved, if you're saved, the church should be in your heart. You should love the local church because it's God's creation. Third, the Gospels make the case for the necessity of the local church. Right? We've got the letters addressed to churches. That says that we ought to be involved with churches. Then you have the pastoral epistles that regulate the life of the churches. That says what goes on in the churches, that's important to God. But then you look at the Gospels, and what do you find? You find that it is Christ who promises to build His church. Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And you know the church, word church there is ecclesia, and it speaks of an assembly, called out group of people who are assembled together. What is the church? It's an assembly of called out ones, an assembly of saints, people who've been saved out of the world. And now we assemble together to do the will of God according to the Scriptures. That's what a church is. Christ says He's going to build His assembly. And before He's even gone, before He's died on the cross and been raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven, already on this side of redemption, He is giving instructions that will carry on to the time when He has gone away and we'll be waiting for Him from heaven. Because in Matthew 18, Jesus gave the regulations for church discipline. Matthew 18:17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church," Jesus says. And he's saying this on this side of Pentecost, looking forward to what was going to be true on the other side of Pentecost. "Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Christ giving instructions for church discipline for the churches, even before the church has been given birth to. In Matthew 28:19, by giving these instructions to the apostles, He's giving instructions for the churches. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And what are we to do as we go to all the nations with the gospel? We're to preach the gospel. Then what are we to do as disciples are made? Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So before Jesus has ascended back into heaven, He says, now listen, as you go forward in the future, you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to see people saved, you're going to have them baptized, then you're going to teach them. You're going to teach them all these things I've commanded you. And this is going to go on until the end of the age. That speaks of the church being in the heart of Christ before He's even gone into heaven. In fact, when was the Lord's Supper instituted? But while He was still on the earth, Luke 22:19, "And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is for you. And He has not yet been crucified." And then He says, listen, "do this in remembrance of Me." I want you to remember Me. And He's not even gone yet. All of this reflects forward to what is going to be going on in the churches. So all the letters addressed to churches, it says the church is a necessity and it's important. The pastoral epistles say the church is important. There's a way we ought to behave ourselves in the household of God. You go then to the Gospels and you see the church there being discussed before it's even come into existence, as Christ is preparing His disciples for what will be. A fourth evidence. All of the one another commands of the New Testament require the regular meeting together of God's people. Tell me how you obey all the one another commands of the New Testament when you're on perpetual vacation. Tell me how you obey all the one another commandments of the New Testament when you are not faithful in your church attendance. just one picture. For example, 1 Peter 5:12. As you see, even between churches, the kind of fellowship that existed. Listen to this. Peter writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon," in all likelihood a reference to the church at Rome, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." And then he says, "Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Brothers, when you see each other, you greet each other in a genuinely affectionate, Christ-like way. That requires personal contact, doesn't it? 1 Peter 4:10, "As each has received a gift," talking about a spiritual gift, "use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's," literally, "multicolored grace." Varied is how it's translated. Varied grace. How do you use a spiritual gift to serve other believers if you're not with other believers? And Peter puts that in the language of stewardship, as good stewards of the gift God has given you. Can I say to you, if you say you're a Christian and you are not faithful and regular in your involvement with the life of the local church, you are a poor, if indeed you're saved, you are a poor steward of whatever gift it is God has given you for ministry. He didn't give spiritual gifts for us to live isolated lives. He gave spiritual gifts for us to serve each other, that the body would be built up. 1 Peter 4:9 says this. How do you do this in isolation? "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." What does that envision? That envisions even some conflict between one another, right? I mean, we have to endure each other, we have to deal with each other, and we have to go on loving each other. You can't do that if you don't meet together. James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Hebrews 3:13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today." Again, I want to remind you, they didn't have email. They weren't texting each other. If you're going to encourage each other regularly, what does that mean? It means you're going to see each other. You're going to spend time with each other. "Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." I mean, sin's a deceitful thing, and it can harden the heart quickly. And we need each other to make sure we don't get hardened. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." And we could literally go on with these one another's for what would seem like forever. But the point is, and you get the point, you cannot practice any of these commands if you aren't gathering with other believers. You can't do it. And I'll give you two that you specifically, without any question, without any argument, cannot obey apart from a regular, faithful relationship to the local church. Hebrews 13:7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Can I say to you that one of the reasons why we have people who profess to know Jesus but don't have a regular, faithful relationship to a local church, one of the reasons why is because they have rebellious hearts. They don't want to be submitted to anybody. They want an independent existence where they can do their own thing. Hebrews 13:17 says that we're to be obedient to leaders and submissive to leaders, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be unprofitable for you or be of no advantage to you. So all the letters addressed to local churches, That was the Word of God. That's how you received it. The pastoral epistles speak of the concern of God for the details of how the church is to function. The Gospels see our Lord promising to build His church and giving instructions for His church before He's ever even ascended back into heaven. And all of the one another commands of the New Testament cannot be practiced, cannot be obeyed, if we don't have a relationship to the local church. Let me give you a fifth evidence of the need for the local church. The discipline and order of the church makes the case for the necessity of the local church. How do you practice church discipline without church membership? Are we to practice church discipline? Is this one of the evidences of a real church, that it disciplines its members? How do you discipline anybody if there is no membership? Right? I mean, envision a setting where every week some are coming in, some are coming out. We may gather together, we may not gather together. And if we come together, we don't know who anybody really is. How does church discipline exist in a setting like that? The answer is it can't. You have to have a recognized membership in order to practice discipline. For example, 1 Corinthians 5:11. This is very clear. Listen. But now I'm writing to you, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? It's pretty clear, isn't it? If you're outside the church, we don't discipline you. But if you're inside the church and you call yourself a brother, now we are all subject to the discipline of the church. But that can't happen. That can't function if we don't know who is in and who isn't. That argues for a clear, unmistakable identification with a local congregation. Sixth, the qualifications for elders and deacons and widows makes the case for the necessity of the local church. Let me just give you one example. 1 Timothy 5:9. Let a widow be enrolled. And what he was talking about here is, apparently, they had a widow's list, and there were some widows that were widows indeed. They didn't have believing children to take care of them, relatives to take care of them, and so the church would meet all of their needs and take care of them. But there were qualifications. A widow was not to be enrolled if she was less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. And it goes on even to speak of some other qualifications. But the point is this: if you don't have an identifiable membership, that means you don't know one another. You don't know these people. How do you know that she meets the qualifications? The fact that you would have qualifications that would require examination says that we meet together, we know one another. The same is true in the case of deacons, 1 Timothy 3:10, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. How do you test someone? How do they prove themselves blameless if we don't meet together regularly? You would never know someone's proven worth. You would never know their reputation without regular gatherings and faithful interaction with one another. All of those qualification lists, all of those examination lists, all of that says the church met together regularly. They knew each other. Seventh, the distribution of spiritual gifts makes the case for the necessity of the local church. Listen to Ephesians 4:8. Therefore it says, when He, Christ, ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. And He gave. Now hear that. And He gave. He gave gifts to men. Next statement. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. See, Christ not only has given gifts to individuals, right? Individual giftedness. But Christ has given gifted men to His church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. What for? Well, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, these men teach the Word of God, and through teaching the Word of God, the church is matured, and our giftedness is enhanced, and we contribute to one another's lives, and the church is built up and matured as a result. None of that can happen if believers are not regularly, faithfully gathered together. None of that can happen. And do you think that the Lord would give these gifted men for preaching and teaching and instruction and shepherding if He didn't mean for His people to find their place in those fellowships where those gifted men function? He gave these gifted men for you to separate yourself from the body and spend your life vacationing where you have no accountability to these men and you're not exposed to their ministry regularly and they don't know you? Eighth, the attention of Christ and the holy angels makes the case for the necessity of the local church. Don't forget where our Lord is with respect to local churches. When John is given the revelation, one of the things that he is confronted with is the relationship of Jesus to these seven churches that are described and addressed in the book of Revelation. I mean, real local churches that existed. And John is given insight into Christ's relationship to those churches, and thus to all of His churches. Revelation 1:19, write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which refers to the messengers, that you saw in My right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then he says to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I hold the messengers of these churches in My hand, and I walk around in their midst. When they gather together, I'm there. And I have their messengers in My hand. Sounds like Christ is interested in local churches, don't you think? In 1 Corinthians 11:10, as Paul addresses what became a symbol of rebellion amongst the women in Corinth, culturally, and this was a cultural thing, but they were casting off head coverings and it was a sign of rebellion. And he writes, that's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Because of the angels. And there are various ways that people have taken that, but I take that to mean that literally as we gather together as local churches, there is an angelic presence. In fact, I think there's an indication in Scripture that God is instructing angels, that the church, local churches even, are object lessons of His grace and power and mercy and working. And it is an object lesson for these angelic creatures. Ephesians 3:10 says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I mean, when the local church gathers, God's wisdom is on display. And one of the things that would be offensive to holy creatures is rebellion. Ladies, you conduct yourself in such a way that the angels won't be offended. That's important stuff, don't you think? I mean, that's lofty stuff. Does Christ hold the seven stars in His hand? Does He walk in the midst of the churches because it should be unimportant to His people? Do the angels, does He use the church to instruct angels, and so His people would then count the local fellowship to be unimportant? Ninth, there's hope, I only have ten. Ninth, the example of believers in the New Testament makes the case for the importance and the necessity of the local church. This is the simplest thing of all, isn't it? We don't have, in a sense, we don't have to have any of these other arguments. We just have to ask this. Pay attention in the book of Acts. Pay attention to the New Testament letters and ask yourself, what were believers doing? What were they doing? Were they gathering together? What's the answer? Absolutely. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is after Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and their people converted. Listen to this. And they devoted themselves. I'll tell you what. Look there with me because I want you to see this. Look at Acts chapter 2. And let's read beginning with verse 40. Acts 2 verse 40. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. And had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I mean, there's this identifiable group of believers so that when someone is saved and baptized, they're added. We now recognize them as a part of the group. And these people then devoted themselves to the church's life. Not just to the preaching and teaching of the apostles, which they did, but also to the breaking of bread, which speaks of the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers, and they met with one another, and they encouraged one another, and they sacrificed for one another. And the result is God's powerful working so that the church increased. I don't think they were looking for ways to reduce how many times they met a week. When they were meeting day after day. Do you? I'm not wanting to be critical, but isn't it a sad day when around this nation there will be churches that celebrate Christmas by not meeting? We're not mandated to have two services on a Sunday, but not to meet at all? On the Lord's Day? In the name of celebrating the Incarnation? We've gone from a time when churches would have 2-week revivals to 7-day revivals, to now you have to fight to have any kind of attendance for a 3-day meeting. Meeting 3 times a week to many seems extreme. Adam Larson told me a couple of weeks ago, he was walking out in the parking lot and somebody pulled through. I think it was a man and his wife, but for certain I know he spoke to me about a man. And the man said this, and this ought to encourage you, church. The man said, "I'm a pastor in the area. And I was just wondering, what are you guys doing on Wednesday nights? Because when we drive by here, we see all these cars. What are you doing on Wednesday nights?" Adam said, "We're there for the preaching of God's Word." And I don't know what was in the man's mind and heart, but I just have to wonder if there wasn't a bit of disappointment. He's probably looking for a program. Probably looking for a hook. But I don't know that. And you know what I pray would happen is that he would go from this place and say, "You know what? Why don't we make the public gathering of the church a priority? Why don't we make it a priority?" Again, we're not mandated to have 2 services a week, 3 services a week. But I'll tell you what we are, I believe, mandated to do according to Scripture. When we do, when a local church, when its elders determine this is what is healthiest and best for the fellowship, then the people who belong to that fellowship ought to be faithful to those gatherings. That's what's right. Even the example, the more transient members of the New Testament communicate the same message. You could say, well, Paul went from town to town to city and all the rest. Yeah, but he went as a missionary. And everywhere he went, he shared the gospel. And when people were saved, what did he organize? Churches. You say, well, what about somebody like Priscilla and Aquila? They traveled with Paul. Yeah, and where do you find them noted in his letters? Gathered together with believers. And in fact, in their case, you find them housing churches. Churches met in their home. And you find evidence where a church met in their home in Ephesus and a church met in their home in Rome. Wherever those people landed, they became a source for the health and the existence and the well-being of a church. No, the local church matters. So that finally, here's the 10th thing. The 10th argument for the importance and the necessity of the local church is something we usually go to first. We go to this verse a lot, but what I wanted to show you tonight is, you see, the argument's much larger than just this one verse. But Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, what does it say? "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some." See, they had that problem even in the first century. "But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We have the direct commandment of Scripture not to neglect meeting together. And if that's the only thing we had in Scripture, wouldn't that be enough? But it's not enough. But it's not all we have. It's not all we have. Now, 2 questions. And we're done. What do we say to people who can't find a good church? Sooner or later, you're going to meet with someone who's a sincere believer. They love the Word of God. They have a desire for a healthy church. And they will say to us, "I just can't find a church in my area that I believe really is biblical. What do I do?" And I think we say one of 3 things to them. First of all, if the state of the churches is really that poor and you have any ability to relocate where you know there's a healthy biblical church, do it. Or make sure what you're not doing is saying, "Well, I do know of a healthy church, but it's an hour away." Because in that case, I would say, drive it. You go there. That's one thing. A second answer we can offer is, if you can't relocate, and there's a church that is preaching the gospel, it may not be everything you want it to be. It may not be everything you know the Scriptures would teach that it should be. But you find the best example of a biblical church and you find your place there. Because what is not conceived of in the New Testament is this isolated believer who doesn't associate with other believers. And if you don't feel that either of those two things is really doable, then you pray and you prepare and you get ready to be a part of a church plant. And ask God to send someone, a group of people who can be a part of that with you. Reach out to solid biblical churches and ask them if they might have the heart and the desire to plant a church in your area. The second question, and the last one, is this: what do we say to those who don't heed these truths? Who say they're believers, but they clearly reject the idea of faithfulness, regular faithful engagement in the life of the local church, submitting to the discipline of biblical leadership and all the rest. What do we say to these people? What do we think about them? Number one, I would say, do not follow their example. Don't say to yourself, well, that sure seems like fun. Man, I'd like to join in that. No. Their example doesn't match Scripture. And second, when you have opportunity, correct their folly. Lovingly, humbly. But take them to the truths we've talked about tonight and any others that I'm sure I left out. But you make the argument to them. You're not walking in step with what the Bible teaches. And then if they knowingly and willingly reject all of that, I say to you, separate yourself from them. Because that is a diseased influence. Someone who doesn't want to be a part of the local church in a regular manner is someone who is arguing with their life against all sound theology and the entire history of the church. And that's dangerous. And I'm not saying that lightly, and I'm saying that cautiously. I'm saying after we have lovingly tried to instruct them again and again with the Word of God, and they just won't heed, then realize they're self-condemned. Does the local church matter, beloved? What do you think? Amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for my brothers and sisters whose presence here tonight speaks of their understanding of this, their commitment to these truths. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would have a deeper, more firm, and increasing grasp on why it is we believe what we believe and why it is we practice what we do. Lord, wherever our thinking would be wrong, correct us. But Lord, wherever our thinking is right and in step with your word, strengthen us. Especially in these days, Lord, strengthen us that we might humbly and lovingly be a witness to others of the importance and the necessity of your church. Lord, I pray that we would not just be committed to gathering together, but we be committed to living out all of the one another's that we find in your word. And in that way, give evidence of a living, vibrant faith. And I pray that as we live what we believe, Lord, you would increase our number through salvation, and we would see many saved in these days. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.